demo. All right. So we talked last time about the persecution of the church. The church has been persecuted since its beginning in the Garden of Eden. So it's not a surprise that the church was persecuted in the first centuries, and the church is being persecuted today. But as we see how things developed in the first centuries, as people were persecuted specifically for being Christians, we can learn some lessons and be encouraged by people who rested in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We saw that the persecution of the by the Roman state, remember, the first persecution of the early church was by whom? Who persecuted the early church first? The Jews. He shouted that out, George. You were polite and raised your hand. Yeah, okay. Carl learns fast, huh? Okay, all right. So yeah, the Jews were the first ones, and you'll see, too, that it kind of continued, because remember, the Jewish church at that time, the Jews, that was considered an official religion by the Roman state. They recognized it, but they did not recognize Christianity. It was a sect, it had no history, etc., as far as the Romans were concerned. And there were other problems which we will maybe touch on as we move through this. All right, now, Amanda, you can take out your handout if you have it. So let's look at this. Page one, martyrdom. The centuries following the death of the apostles, and that's what we're talking about. This is sometimes called the time of the apostolic fathers as opposed to the apostles. So we're looking at kind of like the end of the first century into the second and third centuries. The centuries following the death of the apostles were critical for the church. During these years, the church grew, its scriptures were recognized, its theology clarified. This growth and battle for the truth was costly. What characterized the church in this period was martyrdom. And we talked about the word martyr and what that meant in the New Testament last time. It was the sacrifice, the sacrifice of property, position, and person. Two early martyrs that exemplified the sacrifice were Polycarp and Justin. I have Justin Martyr there. That wasn't his real last name. He didn't get that name until after he was dead. If someone came up to him and said, "Okay, Mr. Martyr, how are you doing?" he would know who or what you were talking about. All right, let's start with Polycarp. And who told me that this is story of many fishes? Was it you, Carl? Polycarp does not mean many fish. Oh, that was you. Oh, you've been outed. Okay, it was Brian. That's right. Yes, no, does not mean that. Polycarp was the bishop of the church in Smyrna during the first part of the second century. Smyrna, located in modern day Turkey, was one of the seven churches to which the Apostle John wrote in the book of Revelation. In fact, Polycarp was a friend and disciple of John. That is a claim that I think is true historically. A lot of times you have to be careful about early histories because they can exaggerate. There's a little bit of exaggeration, and I'm going to be reading to you the martyrdom of Polycarp. A little bit of exaggeration there, so you got to be careful. But then again, you got to be careful with histories that are written. Any of you who've read Howard Zinn's People's History of the United States know that he's a liar, a terrible historian, and he's also the most popular historian in our educational system today, which is the reason why we have a lot of the silliness that we do have. Okay, Polycarp was the bishop of the Church of Smyrna. I want to stop there. Going to stop reading now. Going to go on my ramblings. I want to talk about bishop. And the reason I want to stop and talk about Bishop for a little bit is because we're going to run into a lot of bishops as we go through the history of the church. We're going to run into Bishop Augustine, for example. Does Providence Reformed Presbyterian Church have bishops? Any bishops in this church? What? I'm a bishop. Okay, Carl. Not hey, Yud's guy, but you're going to have to call me bishop. Yeah. What? Okay. All right. There's a chess game in the church building that has bishops. Thank you. Is your name Dawn or Dan? I can never remember. Yeah. One of those people just gave that answer. Yeah, in the church, there are bishops. And who are the bishops in this church? Elders. Are all elders bishops? Are all bishops elders? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, we're going to touch a little bit we're going to go to Acts 20 if you want to look at that right now, but we'll look at that in a minute. What's the New Testament Greek word for bishop? Do you know? That's elder. You said presbyteros? I'm sorry, what do you... Presbyter. Okay, that's the Greek behind the word elder. So what's the Greek behind the word bishop? Unidentified person. Episkopos. Okay, so presbyteros and episkopos sound... We've heard that before, and we can see where that leads. The word for bishop in the New Testament is episkopos, episkopoi, and the word for elder is presbyter, presbyteros, okay? What else does the word, what? And they are used interchangeably. We're going to look at Acts 20 for that. Presbyter or presbyteros means elder. Does it mean anything else? Mm-hmm. Nope, doesn't mean overseer. No, it doesn't mean anything else. It means elder. That's what it means, okay? My Greek professor at the Bad Seminary that I went to, Dr. Kelly, and he was a character. And he loved, when we were going through the parables, studying them in Greek, he loved the parable of the prodigal son. And who was the bad guy in the prodigal son parable? Thank you, George. Yes, the older brother, the elder brother. What's the Greek word behind that? Presbyterian, presbyteros. And Dr. Kelly always used to talk about, and then the Presbyterian brother, he didn't want that, he didn't want this, he was causing problems, and he'd laugh and laugh and laugh. The word can be used just for as an elder person, the person who's older. But it also designates the office, too. And so when we talk about elders as far as the church office, they are presbyters, translated elders in the New Testament. The word episkopos or episkopoi is translated bishop or overseer. Thank you. Yeah. And in fact, you'll find that. But the word behind it is this episkopos or episcopal that is in there. All right. Let's look at Acts chapter 20. And Acts chapter 20, Paul is traveling back to Jerusalem where he will be arrested and where he'll start his journey of captivity to Rome, All right? So he goes around Greece and Macedonia. He ends up in verse 7 in Troas, and that's an interesting passage because it has Eutychus, remember the young man who sat on the windowsill, and the Presbyterian preacher. How do we know that Paul was a Presbyterian preacher? How do we know that? Long service, he preached till midnight, okay? Next Sunday, we're staying here till midnight, okay? We're going to be saying, is this guy ever going to finish? So, yeah, he preached till midnight, and Eutychus, young man, sitting on the windowsill, three stories up, and what happens? Falls asleep, falls out, he's dead. Paul goes down by the power of the Spirit, resurrects him, and that part of 20 says, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. and he was not a little comforted as well. He was probably fairly happy. Wait till his mom got a hold of him, though, you know. How many times did I tell you, not to sit in the window seat. You scared me to death. No. So then he heads out from Troas to Miletus to get sail to return to Jerusalem. And in verse 17, this is Acts 20, 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the what? The elders. What's the Greek word behind that, Dale? Presbyters, yeah. Presbyteros. Okay, he called for the elders, and when they came to him, he said, you know, from the first day in Asia, et cetera, went down through this, about how he taught from house to house, taught about repentance, faith to Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 26 or 25, and indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Verse 26, he says he's innocent. He hasn't shunned to declare to them the whole counsel of God. And then verse 28. Okay, now, who is he talking to here?
The presbyters,
right? The elders, okay? Verse 28, therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock. It's an interesting, because he's going to talk to them about shepherding the flock and how he's done that. And to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The word behind that is, yeah, episkopos is bishop. Some translations even would have bishop there. To shepherd, notice the flock, bishops, and then once again, shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And then he goes on to warn them. Verse 29, for I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Once again, talking about the church, the people of God as the flock. So we won't go through this whole thing, but what you're seeing here is elders are bishops. Bishops are elders. Bishop describes in some, I don't want to make this too distinct, but in some ways, bishop describes their work. They are shepherds. Jesus is described as the chief shepherd and what? Bishop of our souls, right? So there's this idea of shepherding, of caring for the flock that is in that word bishop. But a bishop is an elder, and that is probably more designates the office. They're interchangeable and they overlap, but certainly the richness of the office comes out in the idea of being bishops. Okay? All right. Get back to my notes. All right. So, yes, George, you can interject, yes.
Back in the day before I knew what labor reform I was going to become.
Yes.
Having grown very fond of J.I. Packer and
yes.
The other Anglican, I researched that
yeah.
realm of the thing. And what I found out is, on those who are Protestant, it still contains episcopacy primarily.
Right.
They readily admit that it's not scripturally derived. It's traditional, historical, philosophical,
yes,
or a good idea, and we went with it, however you want to describe it. But when they're honest, so they're all writers, say you can't support the author.
Right, right. Right. Good. Good. Anticipating where we're going. Good. Yes. So what is happening here, and we'll, as we get on to the later centuries, we're going to be talking about the bishop of Hippo, all right? And that would be Augustine. And what does that mean? And why is there a bishop? Because notice the Apostle Paul called the elders, plural, who were also bishops, plural. It's plural there. And so can you have a Presbyterian church with only one elder?
No.
Why? You need a plurality of elders. You need more than one. Why? Well, that's because the way the New Testament has it. That's why they said that. And by the way, Steve had, I think it was in when you were preaching through the offices, and you went back to the Old Testament and talked about the elders in the Old Testament. Remember, the New Testament guys just didn't think, okay, we need some folks to run this place. So what do you think? We had the butcher and the baker and the candlestick maker. I know, let's get people, we'll call them elders. No, they didn't just come up with it. It had been something that they've lived with as the people of God for centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries. So, but what's happening here is we're seeing a changeover from the New Testament, by the way, is made up of the church is governed by presbyters, and thus Presbyterian church government, okay? But what we're having is we're having a movement from a New Testament biblical church, and I could have pulled a number of other quotes in there, but it's moving to ultimately what is called the monarchical bishopric. One bishop. And at first it starts out, and this happens in the second century, first it starts out as one bishop elder per church, and then sometimes one bishop elder in the city, and then eventually as centuries went on, you had one bishop for over a region. It would be called this. Right now in the second century here, it's the transition is going on. It's not yet diocesan. What do I mean when I say diocesan? Have you heard of a diocesan? Not the sweeper. I'm not talking about that. A diocese. You have Bishop so-and-so, I can't remember what his name is, who's the bishop of the Diocese of Pittsburgh. And you have one in Greensboro. You have all kind of bishops all over in various dioceses. All right? And that is the structure of the Roman Catholic Church. Where did that come from? Well, it came from the Roman state, because in the second century, the Romans reorganized, as all good governments do, and made more bureaucracy and more whatever. But they took their provinces, say like Egypt and Libya, and they put the two provinces together, and they had a diocese. It's a secular state organization. And over that diocese, be interesting for you to know that the guy who headed that was called the vicar. He was the vicar. Now, when the church, as it kept on going, and for reasons, as George was saying, why they went to a single bishop in a church or a single bishop in a city or a single bishop in a diocese, a lot of reasons. For the little churches, it'd be like, hey, we can only find one guy who can be an elder, a bishop here. Well, we need an elder, a bishop. Now, by the way, the Reformed churches, the Covenant Church, we've struggled with over the years. You know, a lot of our congregations are out in the wilderness and are small churches, and we don't have enough to have more than one elder, and so we don't have more than one elder. We don't have a presbyter or presbyters as a church government. We have to depend upon the larger presbytery where the plural, elders would have oversight over that little church. And we struggle with this. But one of the reasons in the early church was, you know, we need someone to run this thing, you know? And so it was a practical thing. Another thing that happens, you get the person who wants power. And that happens in the church of Lot. And he's not necessarily a bad person or whatever, but yeah, I'll run the whole show. I mean, everyone listens to me. Everyone does what Randy says. I think that's a great idea. All right? And so there were different reasons this happened. And so you have gradually this monarchical bishop idea, practical power, simply ignorance of the scripture. And as time went on in the second century, moving in the third, one bishop, and usually one bishop over a city or an area, and we'll come to that when we come to Athanasius, when we come to Augustine in the future. Okay, so was Polycarp the bishop of Smyrna? I don't necessarily think so, because in his own writings, he doesn't talk about a bishop or a presbyter. He talks about bishops and deacons, or elders and deacons. Clement, who was a martyr. By the way, Clement wrote the end of the first century, AD 90s or so. Clement died today in AD 105. Okay? That's a hot 16 years ago. 2,000 years ago. He died for the faith. Okay? So there were a lot of, if you look at the Testament of the 12 Apostles, the Didache, some people know that as, he talks about elders and deacons. That's written at the end of the first century, maybe the beginning of the second century, and just on and on and on. Polycarp himself would write elders and deacons. He did not know of a bishop in Smyrna or a elder in Smyrna. So he's probably just one, but he's the most famous one. Maybe he was the teaching elder. Maybe he was the pastor of the church. We don't know, but he was the bishop. Okay, let's move on. Good. All right. In AD 155, the Roman government began to... Back to the manuscript here, all right? In AD 155, the Roman government began to persecute the church in Smyrna. Polycarp, at this time in his 80s, was the most famous Christian in the city. During a festival in honor of Caesar, a number of Christians were sent to fight the wild beasts in the arena. Fighting is probably an overstatement of what they were doing. Most Christians, or a lot of Christians, would just accept their fate. Some, you know, when you're attacked by a lion, the flee or fight thing. If they did fight, it was not good. And we'll see that Justin got eaten by wild beasts. The crowd then demanded the death of Polycarp. The following account details his courageous martyrdom. What I have quoted here in the next couple columns is from the translation of the martyrdom of Polycarp. So start with number three there. All the crowd, astonished at the noble conduct of the God-beloved and God-fearing race of Christians, cried out, "Away with the atheists." We talked about that last time. "Let search be made for Polycarp." Now skip down to paragraph 9. "Now as he was entering the stadium, there came to Polycarp a voice from heaven, 'Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man.'" Did there really come a voice? I don't know. Could have. I don't know. And no one saw the speaker, but the voice was heard by those of our people who were there. Thereupon he was led forth, and great was the uproar of them that heard that Polycarp had been seized. Accordingly, he was led before the proconsul, that's the Roman official, who asked him if he were the man himself. And when he confessed, the proconsul tried to persuade him, saying, "Have respect to thine age," and so forth, according to their customary form. "Swear by the genius of Caesar," Kaiser Kurios. Caesar is Lord. And there were formulas for this. You would take a pinch of incense and throw it in the fire. Later they would give, I can't remember the name of the certificate, but you would get a certificate that you actually sacrificed to Caesar. So you could have that as your vaccine passport or whatever, to get into the temple or wherever you want to go. And so he said, swear by the genius of Caesar, repent, say away with the atheists. Away, say that, Polycarp. And this is the greatest part of this whole story. Well, maybe not the greatest part, but it is a very good part. Then Polycarp looked with a serene countenance on the mob of lawless heathen in the stadium, and he waved his hand at them, and looking up to heaven, he groaned and said, say away with the atheist, Polycarp. So he says, okay, I'll do that. So he steps out, he looks at the crowd that's roaring, and he says, away with the atheist. how to win friends and influence people, I'll tell you. But the proconsul urged him and said, swear, and I will release thee. Curse the Christ. And Polycarp said, 86 years I've served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Paragraph 10. But the proconsul again persisted and said, swear by the genius of Caesar. And he answered, if thou dost, and this is the proconsul saying, this is Polycarp saying, if thou dost vainly imagine that I would swear by the genius of Caesar, as thou sayest, pretending not to know what I am, hear plainly that I am a Christian. And if thou art willing to learn the doctrine of Christianity, grant me a day and hearken to me. How about that? By the way, George and Joe, you notice that Polycarp spoke in the King James English here. So a lot of thys and these and that kind of thing. But he said, okay, I'll give me some time. I'll persuade you, proconsul. The proconsul said, persuade the people. Obviously a good politician, right? It's like, oh, wait, you persuade those guys. And if they're happy with it, then maybe I'll change my mind. Polycarp replied, and this is a very interesting statement. Thee I deemed worthy of discourse, for we are taught to render to authorities and the powers ordained of God honor as is fitting. Coming up to Romans 13, we're going to touch on a little bit of this, okay? Honor officials, powers ordained of God as is fitting. Steve will explain all that to us in a couple weeks. All right. But, Polycarp says, I deem not this mob worthy that I should defend myself before them. I have a question in the back. We're not going to go through the questions, but one of the questions is, should he have tried to speak to the... Was that right for Polycarp to say? Can you think of a scripture, maybe, that... which I have in the question in the back of the book. Something about swine and pearls and... Yeah, as I say, and he's not casting pearls before swine. He's not going to try to persuade them. That's interesting. It's an interesting statement. Let's go on to paragraph 11 there. Then said the proconsul, I have wild beasts. If thou repent not, I will throw thee to them. So then Polycarp says, send for them. Send for them, for repentance from better to worse is not a change permitted us, but to change from cruelty to righteousness is a noble thing. Then said the proconsul again, if thou dost despise the wild beast, I will make thee to be consumed by fire if thou repent not. And Polycarp answered, thou threatenest the fire that burns for an hour and in a little while is quenched. For thou knowest not the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of eternal judgment reserved for the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Bring what thou wilt. Okay? Very courageous in the Lord. There was a story. Some of you have heard The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. And Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch young woman at the time, had a younger sister, and they were hiding Jews from the Nazis. This is during World War II. and they were caught. And her and her sister were being sent to one of the concentration camps. I can't remember which one it was. And her sister said, "Corey, I'm terrified. I can't do this." And Corey said, "Well, you know, just remember this. Yes, you will be able to, because remember when Father would send us to visit our grandparents, he wouldn't give us the ticket until we got on the train." And I always remembered that. You know, we face all kinds, you know, how are you going to do when you are persecuted? If you think about it now, you might say, I can't do it. And I always remember what Corey Ten Boom said, God's going to give us the ticket when we get on the train. And so he gives to us his grace in time of need. Okay. So let's see if we can go down. He announces in paragraph 12, he announces that Polycarp's confessed himself to be Christian. Paragraph 13, "And now things happen with such speed in less time than it takes to tell, for the mob straightway brought together timber and faggots from the workshops and Bath, the Jews giving themselves zealously to the work." That's interesting that was added. "As they were like to do. They were about to nail him to the stake when he said, 'Let me be as I am. He that granted me to endure the fire will grant me also to remain at the pyre unmoved without being secured with nails.'" He stood there and he took that awful death. And then you can see that in paragraph 15, they light the fire. Apparently it doesn't consume him. So they stabbed him. In paragraph 16, "At length the lawless one, seeing his body would not be consumed by fire, bade an executioner approach him to drive in a dagger, and when he had done, there came out abundance of blood so that it quenched the fire, and all the multitude marveled at the great difference between the unbelievers and the elect." And so died as a martyr, Polycarp. And some tremendous lessons, I think. Polycarp, certainly not perfect. Maybe made mistakes. But certainly an example of how God has used people throughout his history to witness, which is what the word martyr means, right? To testify, to witness. Whether they witnessed all the way to death and would be what we would call today a martyr, or whether they just were persecuted, had loss of property or loss of prestige, but they testified. Polycarp is a great example of that. Okay, let's go on to Justin Martyr. Justin was born in Samaria in AD 103 of pagan parents. An eager student of philosophy, he accepted successively Stoicism, which is interesting because of one of the emperors he had to deal with that we'll get to. Stoicism, Aristotelianism, Pythagoreanism, right, Carl? Pythagoreanism. Don't ask Carl about the Pythagorean theorem. I had an email. We ended up with hippopotamus. It's like, where, Carl, what are you doing? Pythagoreanism and Platonism. And Platonism and Neoplatonism was a big deal in these centuries. Augustine was very much into Neoplatonism, the new Platonism, and we'll find out that later. While a Platonist, he fell into a conversation with an old man during a walk by the seashore near Ephesus. The old man thoroughly destroyed the arguments of Justin's Platonism and directed him to the Hebrew prophets. Quote, "Men more ancient than all those who are esteemed philosophers. Theirs was the oldest and truest explanation of the beginning and end of things and of those matters which the philosopher ought to know, since they were filled with the Holy Spirit." Just a little aside here. Justin is doing something that we know we do. We believe in the Old Testament because we can show it's historically accurate. It's not a bunch of fables made up or anything like that. It's unlike if you've ever read the Bhagavad Gita, which is what's behind Hinduism. It's a weird book. There's a lot of blue people running around and all kind of strange things happening. Back when the Hare Krishnas, this is when I was a Providence PCA, when the Hare Krishnas were, you know, they would go into the airports and they would try to sell books and stuff. And people, just to get rid of them, would buy their book, and then they throw it away. And guys who went to Providence PCA worked at the airport, and I said one time, I said, I wish I had a copy of the Bhagavad Gita. They said, we got tons of them at the airport. So I got a whole set of them, and it was the most bewildering, strange, odd thing. None of its history. Same thing with Mormonism, you know? You know, there was, Jesus came to the United States, and there was the lost tribes here and all this kind of strange stuff that can't be shown from history. It just doesn't exist. But Justin saw it back then in the second century. It wasn't he was just saying, okay, who's the oldest dude in the room? I'm going to believe them. He's talking about historical truth and accuracy. And that's what he was looking at, same thing that we do today. He says, they glorified the Creator, the God of all things, and proclaimed his Son, the Christ. I found this philosophy alone to be safe and profitable. In AD 133, he converted to Christianity. And he taught at Ephesus. Later, he moved to Rome, where he gathered disciples into a philosophic school. Now, remember, philosophy isn't the enemy of Christianity. Why? Because truth isn't the enemy of Christianity. Great philosophers, greatest American philosopher ever was Jonathan Edwards. He was fantastic. He was a philosopher. And the things that he wrote were philosophical, were theological, were biblical, and he has some great sermons. Not just Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but other great sermons. But he was a philosopher, so there's no problem with a problem with philosophy, but it has to be grounded in truth, and that truth is found only in God. When you have a philosopher who is an atheist or an agnostic, and certainly not a Christian, then you've lost your moorings. You don't have a basis for anything. I probably have told you this story, and I'm old, so I can repeat stories and just pretend if I say this again that you haven't heard it before. Charles Spurgeon did not graduate from any public school in England or any college or anything. He was self-taught, but a genius. The guy had a huge, huge library, very well read. And one day he was at this event, and this person, an unbeliever, quite haughtily, came up to him and said, Reverend Spurgeon, hello, my name is so-and-so. I am a agnostic. That's Greek. And so he's talking down to a guy who is like super genius. And Spurgeon, as a quick comeback, as some of us are able to do, I'm not. I think of the best thing to say about an hour later. Spurgeon says, oh, that's Greek. Man says, yes, that's agnostic is Greek. And Spurgeon says, the Latin of which is ignoramus. You're an ignoramus, okay? If you're a philosopher that's an agnostic, you are, start to finish, an ignoramus, right? That's what the Latin means, right? Ignorant means not know. Agnostic means not know. That's what the word means, right? So what Justin is doing here by philosophy, don't get thrown off by that. He's fitting in a certain sense to communicate with the culture. That's his background. By the way, Augustine was a rhetorician. He was in rhetoric, okay? But he was a trained person in that. So it's not wrong to use the disciplines that we've learned, but God has to be at the heart of it. Okay. The Roman world into which Justin entered as a Christian was a dangerous one. Christians were seen as an extreme sect. Tacitus, and we quoted this last time, or I read it last time, Tacitus wrote, "A class hated for their abominations, who are commonly called Christians. Christus, from whom their name is derived, was executed at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius." Check for the moment this pernicious superstition. Remember I said the Romans throughout the early centuries always called Christianity a superstition, right? This pernicious superstition again broke out not only in Judea, the source of the evil, but even in Rome, that receptacle for everything that is sordid and degrading from every quarter of the globe, which finds a following. And so, as we said last time, Christians were accused of being atheists, cannibals, sexually immoral, and traitors to the state. Dale and I had a discussion. How is it that a society that was so degraded, especially sexually, can accuse the Christians of being sexually immoral? How is it that we can be accused of being immoral people as Christians today, and abortionists are defended as good people? You just can do that, because that's the warped morality and ethics of the day, right? And it hasn't changed. The reason why, you know, they were having their parties, and there were a lot of slaves there. In the Roman world, what was a slave? They were a persona. They were not a person. So that's fine. You know, you can kill them. You can do whatever you want to them. Right? In Hitler's Germany, there were people that, if you weren't an Aryan, you were an Untermensch. Right? Us Slavs were Untermensch. Right? So you're not a person. So you can kill them. You can send them to the ovens. You can do whatever you want to. Right? And so the question is, how can they accuse them of this? It's because their whole ethics and morality was messed up. It was wrong. It self-justified their sin and accused righteous people of sin. And we see that in the scripture spoken of often. Okay. Justin's first apology, and remember, apology and apologetics is not Christians saying, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." His apology is a defense of, a reason for, okay? And so in his first apology, directed to, addressed to Emperor Antoninus Pius, was published in 155. Here I go. Apologies were explanations and defenses of the faith designed to show that Christianity was not a threat to the state and should be treated as a legal religion. In the first apology, Justin defended Christians against the false accusations of sexual immorality. He depicted some of the sexual perversions of the pagan society and contrasted them with the holiness and chastity of Christians, giving examples of Christian virtue. To show that Christian worship was not a sexual orgy, Justin wrote about second century baptismal and worship practices. That's on the other side of this. If we get to time, we'll read that about worship in the mid second century, I should say. Further, he attacked the unfair Roman persecutions of Christians. Perhaps thinking about Polycarp's martyrdom by fire, he told the emperor over 20 times that it was the wicked, that the wicked would be punished not by an earthly temporary fire, but by an eternal fire. He believed in eternal punishment, eternal hell, okay? Not annihilation. It's not you die and you're done, but eternal fire. That's what he believed in. By the way, in that first apology, what I don't have in here, Justin says to the emperor, "You can kill us, but you can't hurt us." And he believed that. And the Christians then believed that too. You can kill us, but you can't hurt us. Soon after 155, Justin published his dialogue with Trypho, an argument with a Jew about the true interpretation of the scripture. He would be looking at this point the true interpretation of the Old Testament scripture, though he had if you read the thing about the worship on the prior page, you'll say they would read the New Testament as well. But he's arguing with a Jew now about the Old Testament scriptures. The dialogue with Trypho taught three main points. The old covenant was passing away to make place for the new. He had a covenantal view of Old Testament, New Testament. The Logos, the Word, was the God of the Old Testament. He saw Jesus as deity. And as we go through the early centuries, we'll see that that is very important to point out that the deity of Christ and the idea of the Trinity was once again not something that they thought up. It's like, well, we got to figure this out, and we got some good philosophers here, so we'll put together this wild and wacky idea of the Trinity and Jesus. No, they believed it then. And that the Gentiles were the new Israel. That the Church of Christ is the Church of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay? Justin's second apology was written soon after Marcus Aurelius, who believed in the philosophy of what? What? Stoicism. Oh, yes. Sorry. I heard the voice, but I couldn't place it. Okay. Stoicism. He was a Stoic. It's the stiff upper lip philosophy, okay? What was Justin originally, way back when? He followed that too. It was good that he knew about it because he could argue with or present apology for Christianity to a Stoic, all right? Marcus Aurelius became emperor in 161. In these writings, Justin tried to show that the Christian faith alone was truly rational. He taught that the Logos, the Word, became incarnate to teach humanity truth and to redeem people from the power of the demons. Okay, so the close of this is Justin and some of the disciples were denounced as Christians sometime in AD 165 and taken before the prefect of Rome. The prefect asked them if they were Christians and if they would sacrifice to the gods. Justin replied, "No one who is rightly minded turns from true belief to false." And when the prefect threatened them with death, Justin said, "If we are punished for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, we hope to be saved." They were then taken out and beheaded, and not eaten by wild beasts. I was confusing them with Clement, I believe, or him with Clement. They were beheaded. And it's after that that Justin's last name was Martyr. Okay, he became Justin the Martyr, Justin Martyr. Okay, so we have about 8 minutes left. Let's flip back over to page 2 and just look at that quickly. This is a picture of the church at Rome, okay? So this is some years after Pope Peter started the church at Rome. So now there's no... we'll talk a little bit about the Roman church in weeks to come. But Peter may have been at Rome, but he was not the bishop there, not the pope there, etc. And his bones don't lie under the Sistine Chapel, okay? The church is not literally built upon Peter, okay? All right, so this is what Justin Martyr says. "And on the day which is called the Day of the Sun," which is Sunday, yeah, "the sun god." It's Sunday. "There was an assembly of all who live in the towns or in the country, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writing of the prophets were read as long as time permits." So you're having the Old Testament, New Testament read, okay? Just like we do. "Then the reader ceases, and the president," probably the pastor, "one of the elders, speaks, admonishing us and exhorting us to imitate these excellent examples. Then we all rise together and offer prayers. And as we said before, when we have concluded our prayer, bread is brought and wine and water. And the president, in like manner, offers up prayers and thanksgivings with all his might. And the people assent with," all of God's people said, "amen." Okay. Where have you heard that before? Okay. And there is the distribution partaking of all the Eucharistic elements. So they had the Lord's Supper. All right. And to them that were not present, they were are sent by the hands of the deacons. Kind of a questionable, we don't want to be doing that, but that's what they did. And they that are prosperous and wish to give what they will, remember there were slaves there that didn't have any money, each after his choice. What is collected is deposited with the president, who gives aid to the orphans and the widows and such that are in want by reason of sickness or other cause. And to those that are in prison and to strangers from abroad, in fact, to all that are in need, he is a protector. We hold our common assembly on the day of the sun. Why? Because it is the first day on which God put to flight darkness and chaos and made the world. And on the same day, Jesus, our Savior, rose from the dead. For on the day before that of Saturn, what's the day? What's Saturn? What day is the day of Saturn? Saturday, yeah. So you have Sunday, Saturday. What's Friday named after? The goddess Freya, I think. I think it's a Nordic name. So forget about it. The Romans were out of the game there. So what he's saying is they crucified him on the day on the day before Saturday, they crucified him, and on the day after Saturday, the day of the sun, he appeared to his apostles and disciples and taught them these things, which we have also handed on to you for your consideration. Not much has changed in the church over 2,000 years, except we have pews, right? I don't think Justin had pews, okay? But you know, basically you have the same thing. You have singing, you have reading of the scripture, you have prayer, you have the president or the pastor expounding the word, you have the Lord's Supper, and you have it on the Lord's Day, on the day of the sun, on Sunday, right? Okay. Well, we're going to end there. Next week, we're going to move on. We are going to talk about Nicaea. I was thinking we were going to skip that, but we are going to talk about Nicaea, and we're going to talk about the person of Christ, so the Trinity and the person of Christ. We're going to deal with what's going on in the early 4th century and into the 5th century. Okay, Carl. So the question is the two office view, elders and deacons, or the three office view of a pastor, elders and deacons? Is that what you're asking about?
Yeah, we want to teach the elders.
Right.
He's an elder, I understand that. Okay. But
then you say teach the elders. Yeah, our church holds to the two office view, okay? Oh, okay. All right. Oh, look at the time. Oh.
Carl, that will be discussed next week.
Yes. George will present his view. And remember the stoning we were going to have for you? Well, we'll just then have Carl. Or George, rather. Okay. Yeah, search the index in the Constitution for the 2.5 view. Okay, it'll be right there. Okay. All right. All right. I think we need to end in prayer. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the fact that you have built your church, that the gates of hell won't prevail against us, that we are on the solid rock of the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, that we are a kingdom that will, and a church that will last forever and will not disappear. And in the end, we will be victorious because we are the church of Jesus Christ, and because Jesus Christ will be victorious. And that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we thank you for your church that you have built, are building. And we ask, Father, that we would be grounded in the Word of God. And thank you for the faithful witness of God's people down through the centuries. And we ask, Father, that you would give to us the wisdom and the grace and the strength to be faithful witnesses, even if it is unto death. We ask this.